Psalm 58, let's hear the word of the Lord. Do you indeed decree what is right, you gods? Do you judge the children of man uprightly? No. In your hearts you devise wrongs. Your hands deal out violence on earth. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray from birth, speaking lies. They have venom like the venom of a serpent, like the deaf adder that stops its ear, so that it doesn't hear the voice of the charmers or of the cunning enchanter. O God, break their teeth and their mouths. Tear out the fangs of the young lions, O Lord. Let them vanish like water that runs away. When he aims his arrows, let them be blunted. Let them be like the snail that dissolves into slime, like the stillborn child who never sees the sun. Sooner than your pots can feel the heat of thorns, whether green or ablaze, may he sweep them away. The righteous will rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He will bathe his feet in the blood of the wicked. Mankind will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely there is a God who judges on earth. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his blessing and wisdom. Father, we pray that you would be with us as we hear this word. We pray that you would give me wisdom as I speak and give us all, Lord, the love of Christ in this as we delve into this word, as we seek to understand your ways and your judgments. We ask this, Lord God, that we might grow up in Christ and remain and grow in faithfulness to him. We pray this in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen. As I was looking at this psalm last Sunday, looking ahead to what I'd be preaching on today, I was kind of struck by this. I will identify myself as a happy conservative. And it's interesting, being on the other side of the political divide now, after 8 years of a fellow, I hope I don't blow our tax-free status, by the way. After 8 years of being relatively happy with the president, I find myself now with a president who I'm not so happy with. And as I read this scripture, I had to think, okay, I know what I'd like to do with it. I know how I think this applies, but I have to be careful with this because it's not always the other side that goes wrong. It's not always looking at the leaders you don't like and finding stuff wrong with them. It's also looking at the leaders you do like and wondering and praying for them and seeking out wisdom for them and seeing how clearly they hold to God. But even with those provisos in mind, there are things that are clear to us about what leaders are to do, how they are to govern, who they're to look out for. And we deceive ourselves if we think the Scripture is neutral on this matter. Scripture is very clear about right and wrong, not just in terms of personal ethics and what you and I do and how you and I treat one another, but also very clear on what leaders of nations are to do, who they're to support, who they're to protect, what kind of laws they're to enact. And we find ourselves in different times in history with leaders who do well in some areas and fail miserably in others. And it's important for us to consider their actions in light of what Scripture says. But as we consider their actions in light of what Scripture says, it's only fair that we consider our own actions in light of what Scripture says. In a real sense, we have elected this leadership that we have now as a people. And it says something about us as a people. Oh, you might say, well, I personally didn't vote for this fellow, but you're part of a country that did. And you and I bear some responsibility for the kind of country we become that elects the leaders that we choose. And so we have to ask ourselves, and I think someone will help us to do this as we begin to look at it, to look at ourselves more closely and see what we can do differently to see righteousness and justice in our leaders. First of all, in verses 1 and 2, the psalmist, and this is David, a miktam of David, a psalm of David, whatever miktam means, we're not sure, but it's from David, and so it's reasonable to assume that it comes from his own experience. David speaks of the judgments of leaders. Do you indeed decree what is right, you gods? Do you judge the children of man uprightly? And I wonder, and I came across this in one of those books I read on this, how does this apply to David? I think it, again, as we've looked at some previous psalms, relates to his time of running from Saul. And so David may well have had in mind the counsel that Saul was getting from his supporters about how to deal with David. So this isn't a generic piece This isn't a generic psalm that just talks in general about rulers and warns us that some are wicked and some are not. But it comes from one man's own personal experience. And if we remember that David is a type of Christ, that in David's life you see different foreshadowings of the rejection of Christ and of the suffering of Christ. Unrighteous rejection, unrighteous suffering, then it begins to take on a slightly deeper meaning. You can see, as David is on the run from Saul, must be thinking at times, well, what kind of advice is Saul getting? I mean, Saul was chosen by God and anointed by Samuel for this task. Saul failed. And now, I've been chosen by God through nothing inherently good or better in me than what Saul had, and anointed by Samuel for this task of being king. But I've supported him. I've encouraged him all this way. I've done no wrong against him. Why is he after me? Why isn't somebody telling him the truth? Why aren't Saul and his leaders doing what's right and just before God in their dealings with me? And if you follow that line of reasoning through this, you find that David becomes what might seem to us to be rather undiplomatic and cruel in what he asks for. But he's asking for this at one level as the type of Christ. That God would exercise judgment for his name's sake. That God would not allow evil to win. That he would not allow those who would persecute his people and do what's wrong to have the final word. He's not asking so much for personal vindication for him himself, David as David, but personal vindication for him himself as a child of God, as one of God's people. And in the process of that, asking that God make himself known as God who is glorious and God who is right. Now, where Saul is failing and where all who lead, need to begin, and where we need to begin in our thinking about them, is to recognize that leaders have the right and responsibility to exercise judgment. We have leaders, and they're there, and Paul makes this clear that they're chosen and put there by God. We may not like them, we may like them, but they're there by God's own choosing. This is Romans 13, 1-4. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you'll receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he doesn't bear the sword in vain. For he is a servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Now, I'm not going to argue that every leader carries that out perfectly. Obviously, they don't. Many do, but many don't. But what this does mean is this is a charge for them as to what they are to do. They're to recognize good and evil. They're to protect those who are good, and they're to punish those who do wrong. They are not given their power for its own sake or for their own pleasure. They are to enforce and to encourage the keeping of God's law, of God's righteousness on earth. Now, that's not an issue of failing to separate church and state. It's just the reminder that church serves God in one way and the state serves God in another way. But both serve God and both are accountable to Him for the decisions they make. They have different spheres of authority, different ways of exercising that authority, different punishments when laws are broken. But they both are accountable to God Himself. And our civil government is no different than any other government that's existed since the beginning of time. They've been put there by God for this purpose. Now, whether they follow through on that or not, they're still accountable to Him. They are very much under the sovereignty of God. So we might not like a particular ruler or president or senator that we have. We are, of course, to pray for them. Pray for their well-being. Pray for their encouragement. Paul tells us in the New Testament to pray for the king. Pray for peace. Pray that the land and the peoples can be ruled in such a way that the gospel can grow. That the churches can flourish. But that may mean at times praying for the king's policies to fail. It may mean praying for the king to be converted. But it's praying for the king and upholding him before the throne of God. Ultimately, we pray for his own good. reminding ourselves that even when a king does bad, he's very much under the sovereignty of God. Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it where he will. An example of that might be Pharaoh in the time of Exodus, when he's told by Moses, by God through Moses, to let God's people go. And Pharaoh says no. He hardens his heart and does that repeatedly. And then God hardens his heart, Pharaoh's heart, further in response to Pharaoh's sin. God can act in this way. God can also soften a king's heart. Think of God with Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel walks out on top of his throne and just on top of his castle and his buildings and sees his kingdom and says, "Look at me. Look at what I've done. This is something." And then bam, he's struck down with madness. And he's spending the next 7 years or so half naked, stripped to the waist, walking on all fours like a cow, eating grass and staying out at night. Why? Because he didn't give glory to God. But after a time, God had mercy on him and restored his reason to him. And Nebuchadnezzar was restored. Nebuchadnezzar had a warning that this would happen. This is a dream that he had. And Daniel told him what would happen. And Nebuchadnezzar apparently didn't take it to heart. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. Our leaders need to recognize that they are accountable to God for what they do. Now the question comes, what are they supposed to do? Because obviously, political parties and leaders of every kind disagree with one another, have different emphases in their desires for leadership and what ought to be done. Where do you go to get some idea of what is to be done in life? What is to be done in political office? Proverbs 21:2. You know, after it tells us that God can turn the king's heart wherever he wants to, tells us every way of a man is right in his own eyes. Well, that's exactly what we're seeing, isn't it? Whether you're on the right end of the spectrum or the left end of the spectrum. But who is asking God what's right? Who is submitting themselves to him, seriously and truly, on the right or the left? Every man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the heart. There needs to be recovered in those among those in leadership a real honest fear of God. A real honest acknowledgement that they are going to be judged by him for the way they have ruled, for the laws they have propagated, for the things they've supported and the things they've declined. And where do you find that will of God? Do you find it through natural reasoning? Well, if that were the case, we wouldn't be where we are, because there are so many different ideas about what's right and what's wrong. You have to go back to Scripture. You have to go back to the law of God. You have to go back, say, to the Ten Commandments and see how God requires His people to live. And there are valid ways of extrapolating from that political ideologies and political applications. You have to go back to what God says. In very simple and stark terms, very clearly what He says in Psalm 82:2. This is what they should not do. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Well, most every king would agree that that's what they shouldn't do. But how do you determine what is to be unjust and just? How do you determine who is wicked and who is righteous without going back to the Word again? Without consulting the Word of God and the law of God? Well, but just so there's no doubt, give justice to the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. Now again, it's not an easy thing to determine how to apply this, because men and women, leaders on both sides of the aisle, will say that's exactly what they're doing. And we're not going to go into detail on how to determine the truth of those statements. But again, I just encourage you, go back to Scriptures and see what the Scripture says about care for the weak, care for the orphan, care for the needy, whose responsibility it is, and how to carry out that responsibility. Whether the responsibility falls on the state or the individual or the church, Scripture speaks to those things. Too often politicians and leaders will just grab a verse out of the context and then will run with it. So because we're to care for the poor, that means we have higher taxes. So you take from the rich and give to the poor. Well, maybe they're right. But maybe they're wrong. What does the argument and the weight of Scripture say on that? And so we have to go back into the Scriptures again. Quite often, though, leaders very clearly do what's wrong. Jeremiah 22:16. He judged the cause of the poor and needy. Then it was well. This is the king. Is this not to know me, says the Lord? But speaking to another king, you have eyes and heart only for your dishonest gain, for shedding innocent blood and for practicing oppression and violence. Ezekiel 22:12. In you they take bribes to shed blood. You take interest and profit and make gain of your neighbors by extortion. But me you have forgotten, declares the Lord God. Ezekiel 22:27. Her princes in her midst are like wolves tearing the prey, shedding blood, destroying lives to get on a dishonest gain. Now, this is happening in the kingdom of God. This is happening in Old Testament Israel. This is happening among the people of God. So let's not think that the church is exempt from this. This can happen with pastors and congregations. But this is a political application of this. And so it's happening between the king and the people that God has placed that king over. We need to be praying for our leadership, that they would recognize the hand of God upon them. They would recognize sin for what it is. And we have to be wise ourselves and not believe what people say just because they say it. Paul warns us in Timothy about the doctrines that tickle itching ears. And how many times do we wind up voting for people or supporting people because they tell us what we want to hear, as opposed to telling us what's true? And maybe that's part of the difficulty of being a politician, because you think you have a good idea and you really want to get that idea in practice and you think you're the man for the job or the woman for the job. But how do you get elected? Well, you have to get enough people on your side, and so you might shade this a little bit or put the words this way. And I don't envy them their task. If they're called of God to this and want to serve in godly ways, they have a difficult task. But right or wrong, they still have to tell the truth. And we as a people need to be willing to hear the truth and to judge what they say is true or not on the basis of the Word of God. You need to do that with what I'm saying as a preacher. It's more important to do that with your preacher than with your leaders that you vote for. But it's still the test of truth. And truth isn't what makes me feel good. Truth is what's in agreement with God's Word, what's consistent with what He has taught. And to be honest, in our country today, for too long, then way preceding this election, but for decades and decades, we've been wanting people to tell us things that make us feel good. Give us a pill to take the pain away. Give us a program to make our life easier. And that's what we've been getting again and again. Well, we haven't been seeking God. We haven't been looking for Him. We haven't been looking for leaders who are devoted to Him and show that consistently in their lives. We need to repent of that. Leaders have a source of wisdom, but where is it? Or is it not a source of wisdom? Jeremiah says this in 9:23. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. It's not connections. It's not power. It's not wealth. It's not human wisdom. It's knowing the Lord. It's knowing Yahweh, knowing Jehovah, knowing Jesus, and being in submission to Him and changing all your ideas that are wrong so that they agree with Jesus' ideas, who's all right. Being willing to stand apart from the crowd for the sake of being faithful to Christ and taking the blows that come with that. And if it means, if you're a politician, never getting elected to office, then so be it. If it means for us who aren't politicians, who aren't thinking about careers in politics or law, if it means losing our jobs because we refused to cheat or to shade things over in the accounts, so be it. Better to stand with Christ than to disobey Him and stand with men. If we're going to boast, let us boast that we know who God is, that we know Him. And knowing Him isn't just saying it. It's that, but it's also living it consistently in your life, taking the blows that come with being a faithful Christian, losing friends, losing jobs, but also gaining new friends, gaining new support, gaining new encouragement, because God doesn't let His people alone. What we lose on the one hand, what does Jesus say we get back 100-fold more? And not just in the life to come, but oftentimes in this life. But we have to be willing to give up the easy thing to get the good thing. And so we have to judge the words of preachers and politicians against the Word of God. David is faced with wicked leaders, and so he says to them, "No, in your hearts you devise wrongs, your hands deal out violence on earth." David knows this because they're after him. Saul has tried to kill him. It's not an academic or philosophical dispute that he's engaged in. He knows the evil that they're capable of. And we know the evil our leaders are capable of. When abortion is supported and encouraged, when the taking of an unborn life is seen as a way to improve the life of other people, that is evil and it must stop. We need to pray for our leaders to recognize that. When the church, when the laws of states and nations begin to legislate against biblical truth, that must stop. Not simply so that we have a righteous constitution, but we understand the laws of God are there to protect us and to guard us and to keep us. How many people have been led astray by bad government laws and been hurt by that? Because the laws went against the Word of God. Were an attempt by men and women to call good evil and evil good. However much in compassionate language it may have been given out and propounded and argued for, it still went against the clear teaching of the Word. And generations have suffered because of it. Go back to the Word and pray for our leaders that they would go back to the Word and listen and obey that Word. David speaks about the leaders that he's having to deal with in verses 3 and 5, describing their character. And he doesn't, again, pull any punches. "The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray from birth, speaking lies. They have venom like the venom of a serpent, like the deaf adder that stops its ears so that it doesn't hear the voice of charmers or of the cunning enchanter." Well, that's not from Dale Carnegie's course on how to win friends and influence people. You won't find language like that in his book. And if you start calling your opponent things like that, one part of the media or another will attempt to do you in, because that's just not polite or true. But truth is true. And some things are evil and must be called evil. Some people are evil and must be recognized as such. They're evil from birth, from the beginning of their days. They've done nothing but evil. They've gone astray. They're venomous and deadly. It's not just they're evil, but locked away in a quiet place. They'll do you harm if they get the chance. And not just are they evil and will do harm to those who come their way, they're deaf to correction. Snakes are deaf, but they do respond to movement and manipulation and to vibration. But David says these are like adders that don't even do that much. They've closed their ears entirely to it. I think of what Isaiah says about Israel, and Paul quotes this in Romans 10. "I spread out my hands all day, says God, to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good, following their own devices." And of course the people turn against Him and won't listen to Him. Think of what Jesus says as He looks out over Jerusalem and says, "Oh Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I've longed to gather you under my wings like a hen gathers her chicks, but you wouldn't have it." You get people who are like that. You get leaders who are like that. And it's good to recognize them as such and still pray for them to turn and repent. Because while we can look at the leaders like that, doesn't that also describe us in so many ways? I mean, aren't we evil from birth? Aren't we dead in our sins and trespasses? Hostile to God and alien toward Him? Think of what Paul says in Romans 3:10 and following. "As it's written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they've become worthless. No one does good, no, not even one. Their throat is an open grave, they use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their path are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, Paul isn't talking about current or past presidents and senators and judiciary members. He's not talking about dictators and wannabe world rulers. He's talking about Jews and Gentiles together. Those who've had the promises of God and those to whom the promises are now going. And says, this is where we all begin. So, yeah, we look at our leaders and we want them to be better. But they're just like us. And if we consider the things they do to be evil and wicked, we need to turn that attention to ourselves a little bit and say, what about me? Am I demanding of myself the same morality, the same ethics that I'm demanding of them? And then, of course, going back to the prior question, who determines my ethics and my morality and my sense of right and wrong? Am I going back to Scripture with all of this? David continues on in verses 6 and 9 to call for judgment upon wicked leaders, upon those who persecute his people, upon those who do wrong. And this is where it gets, the rest of this psalm gets kind of rough. We've been taught by the Sermon on the Mount to bless those, and Jesus to bless those who curse you. We've been taught to turn the other cheek. We've been taught to be peacemakers. And that's all true and good, and we ought to do that. And so we come to a passage like this, where David is basically asking God to do away with his enemies. And certainly in verse 10, the righteous will bathe his feet in the blood of the wicked. This is not gentle Jesus, meek and mild stuff, people. And a lot of people reject psalms like this and ideas like this. But the fact is that this is appropriate for us to pray and appropriate for us to consider. Because not that we're looking to get people and get them out of the way, but their sins require the judgment of God. So that God is known as righteous and good and holy and just. And if as we pray for them, we pray for God to have mercy on them and to convert them, but if they won't be converted, then it's appropriate to pray that God remove them. Because in the destruction of evil, God is glorified. It's part of the argument that Paul makes in Romans 9. Before either one had done good or evil, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. God has made some vehicles for blessing and some vehicles for destruction. And we're to agree with him on that. And as we think about our own lives and the lives of the people around us and those who rule over us, we have to be thinking in those terms as well. But remembering that we're not the ones who exercise judgment. Our work as Christians is to exercise mercy and prophesy and hold forth the word of God to those who do evil, saying, if you continue in this way, this is what will happen to you. Not politically correct, not winning friends and influencing people, when you warn them that there's a hell that awaits those who determinedly and consistently turn against the will of God in their personal lives, but also in their public lives. But what else choice do we have? Does salvation come to those who are locked in sin and are never told otherwise? Our responsibility as believers is to confront that with love and grace and mercy and truth, but to confront nonetheless. And for our leaders to confront them no less than the people that we talk with. And so David says to those who do evil, if you will not turn from what you're doing, remember David pleaded with Saul. And says, why do you come after me? I'm just like a flea and a dog. I'm nobody for you to chase. Even as David pleaded with Saul to leave him alone and to repent, David could still say these things. Why? Because he was zealous for God's righteousness. Break their teeth in their mouths. Tear out the fangs of the young lions, O Lord. Let them vanish like water that runs away when he aims his arrows. Let them be blunted. Let them be like the snail that dissolves into slime, like the stillborn child who never sees the sun. Take away their ability to do harm. Defang and declaw those lions so they can't harm you with their claws and with their teeth. Like that snail that seems like a slug that seems to dissolve into nothingness. Let it be as if they never were if they're going to continue to do evil. And then, you know, awfully, let them be like a stillborn child that's never seen the light of day. If they're going to continue to persecute your people and to do what's evil and to call it good. Why does David pray this? Because he loves righteousness. Because he loves God. And because he's tired personally of being put upon. He's tired of seeing the people of God put down and destroyed and oppressed. And if the leaders will not change, if they will not look back to their God-given duty to rule in accordance with the Word of God, if they have so chosen their fate and their path and their destiny, then let God remove them for the sake of God's name, for the sake of God's righteousness, for the sake of God being seen as the one who delights in good but punishes the wicked. And let judgment fall now, sooner than your pots can feel the heat of thorns, whether green or ablaze. May he sweep them away. This is serious stuff for Christians to consider. It's not comfortable for us. But this is the Word of God, and this is what we have to deal with, because it is true. It is true. Verses 10 and 11. And it doesn't let up here. The pressure's on still. The righteous rejoice over God's judgments. Well, like that first stanza, first phrase, the righteous will rejoice. Amen. When we see God, when He sees the vengeance, and we get a little queasy at that point. Partly because we know it could be ours as well, but for grace. He will bathe His feet in the blood of the wicked, which just seems gruesome. But what's happening here is, one, some poetic hyperbole. Just David making a point with extreme language. Not that the wicked are destroyed, but that God is being righteous in His judgments. And there is goodness in that. It is good to see God vindicate the righteous and punish the wicked. It's not good to see the wicked destroyed. That's not the focus that we have, but it's good to see God's name and God's law vindicated and upheld. Isaiah 63 verses 1 to 6 is another verse along these lines. It's pretty serious stuff. Just want to read this to you so that it's not just David, but this is Isaiah speaking as well. Speaking, I think, of the Messiah. Who is this who comes from Edom? In crimson garments from Bozrah, Isaiah 63:1-6. He who is splendid in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. In his eye, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red, and your garments like his who treads in the winepress? I have tread in the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood splattered on my garments and stained all my apparel. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption had come. I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled, but there was no one to uphold. And so my own arm brought me salvation, and my wrath upheld me. I trampled down the peoples in my anger. I made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. This is Jesus. This is Jesus of the book of Revelation coming to judge the wicked and to save the righteous. And will we rejoice in that day when Christ comes to take us to His side? Yes, we will. Because more than we love our friends and family, more than we love our own lives, we love Christ. And we want all honor and glory to be given to Him. And when He exercises His sovereign grace and power in salvation or in judgment, He is glorified. And all men see this. The righteous will rejoice. But all mankind will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely there is a God who judges on the earth. It's a proclamation of all men that's being brought to bear here. The righteous and the wicked together will understand who Christ is. And will understand the reward for righteousness and the penalty for sin. Whether they're rulers or whether they're slaves. Whether they're presidents or whether they're voters. They will know. There will be no doubt who it is who rules, who it is who's done evil, and who it is who's done righteous. Whether they believe and accept the glory of Christ or whether they hate it and reject it, they will still know. Psalm 76:10, surely the wrath of man shall praise you. The remnant of wrath you'll put on like a belt. Make it more clear in Philippians 2:9, 10, 11. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. Amen, we say to that. We see him and we want to see him. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's not teaching universalism. That's not saying that everyone will be saved. It's saying that everyone, every knee, every tongue will recognize who Christ is. Some, many, we pray most in glory and in joy because we've known the mercy of God in ourselves, but some, perhaps many, in hatred and anger because they discovered they are no longer their own gods. Because they discovered their own laws did not protect them from the law of God. Their own wisdom would not protect them from the wrath of God. As we pray for our nation, we need to pray for our leaders. We need to pray that they be righteous, godly men and women. That they would submit to the Word of God personally in their lives, that they themselves might be saved, but also in their thinking and in their policies and in their governing, that they might glorify God in what they do. But as we pray for them, we must pray for ourselves, that we would be wise and that we would know the Scriptures that we want them to know, and that we would know the Christ that we want them to know. That we might be in submission to the same Word of God that we hope they will understand. So that when we have the ability to elect people into office, we're wise and choose those who will honor God. But more importantly, so that we will be wise and faithful and honor God in all that we do. So that if we seek positions of power and rule, and that's okay to do that. It's a calling from God. It can be pursued. But that when we do that, that we might honor God and listen to His Word and be directed by what He says. And that process begins now, tonight, as we take this Word home and think on it and pray over it and confess our sins to God and give thanks to Him that we are forgiven in Christ, that His mercy is never-ending, His grace is overpowering, that His goodness is without end, and that His promises to save and protect His own will never be retracted and will never be broken. But we are His because He loves us with an everlasting love. And we know that we are His because we believe who Christ is and we hunger for His Word. Let's pray. Father, we give thanks for Your Word. We pray that as we think on this psalm tonight, that we would think rightly and wisely on what's been said, that we would weigh these things in the light of Your greater Word, Your complete Word. We do pray for our leadership in this nation. We pray for an end to abortion. We pray for a leadership that will truly be humble before You and will seek Your will and will take Your Word seriously. We pray that for our Democratic leaders. We pray that for our Republican leaders. We pray that for our independent leaders. We pray that for our socialist leaders. We pray that, God, for our judges and our judiciary. We pray that for those in office in our local communities. We pray that for those who are members of our school boards. We pray that for those who are heads of families. We pray that, Lord God, for ourselves, that in all that we do, people might seek out Your Word and might humble themselves before it and do what is right in Your eyes. Where we fail, Lord God, we ask Your forgiveness and come to You in the name of Christ seeking that forgiveness, thanking You that Your mercy is so much greater than our sin. Lord, we rejoice in You and we thank You. We pray to You in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen.